1 Corinthians chapter 8. Lord, we ask that you bless this time together now as we bend our hearts, as we open our ears, Lord, as we listen to you. Speak to us, Lord, as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Domino's Pizza reports that during the first year of the Clinton presidency, pizza orders to the White House soared. Clinton's inaugural year saw a 31% increase over George Bush's top pizza eating year. In addition, meat-topped pizzas sent to the White House climbed a shocking 69% during Clinton's inaugural year. Amazing. Domino's also has revealed that when Hillary is on an announced trip outside of Washington, D.C., pizza deliveries to the White House increase 18%. Could it be that Bill pigs out when Hillary's out of town? Who knows? To me, the most amazing aspect of these statistics is that anyone would actually come up with them in the first place. What pastor would waste his time digging up this kind of information? Who really cares what's eaten at the White House? For that matter, who really cares what's eaten at God's house? And yet there were people in the church at Corinth who did care. In fact, the church was embroiled in a controversy over food, meat sacrificed to idols. An ugly, messy food fight was in progress at Corinth when Paul steps in here in chapter 8 and breaks it up. He says, now concerning things offered to idols. Remember, we're listening in on a one-sided conversation. Paul is answering questions that have been posed to him in an earlier letter from the Corinthians. And one of the issues that they brought up was, what did he think about meats sacrificed to idols? See, in the ancient world, there were two places to buy your hamburger. You could go to the market and pay the premium prices, or you could buy beef from the pagan temples. And when an animal was sacrificed to appease some false god or idol, the priest would eat a portion, but there were leftovers, and so those leftovers were turned around and sold to raise revenues for the heathen temples. Now, some of the Corinthian Christians purchased this bargain beef, even though it had been sacrificed to the idol. Hey, they were some shrewd shoppers, real coupon clippers. They hated the pagan temples. They hated the sacrifices, the idolatry, the orgies, all that went with it. But they loved the savings they were getting on this ground round. But was this right? This was meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, used in the worship of a false god. There were some believers in the church who thought, how can a Christian thank God for a piece of meat that he knows has been offered for an evil purpose? These guys believed in a guilt by association. If it's been in the devil's toolbox, how can it possibly be used by God? This issue had become a fence in the church at Corinth. And there were groups of people who were lining up on both sides of the fence. But Paul detected that on both sides of this fence, even though the people were polarized over this issue, they shared a common attitude, and that was a certain haughtiness, a certain pride and arrogance. Paul is going to tear down the fence, but before he does, he deals with the attitude that exists on both sides. He says, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. Love edifies or builds up. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. You see, there was knowledge on both sides of this issue. On the don't do it side of the fence, people understood the dangers of idolatry, that demonic forces were actually hiding behind the worship of these false idols. On the go to it side of the fence, The folks understood that these idols were simply sticks of wood. Nothing really. False gods that were false. They didn't exist. And therefore the meat sacrificed to the idol was just that, a piece of meat. And so you had the don't do it and the go to it. And both of them had a degree of knowledge. They both had valid points, and each side failed to recognize the validity of the other side's concerns. Why? Because of pride. Because of pride. The legalists couldn't see how anyone was free to eat beef if they weren't free. The libertarians couldn't see how anyone could get uptight over their legitimate exercise of their freedoms. They were both proud. They had let their knowledge go to their heads rather than to their hearts. My son's football helmet contains a rubber bladder that you inflate with air. That's what supports and protects his head. But what's interesting is it's got a little nozzle on the top of the helmet. And so in the middle of the game, you can stick the little hose in the top of his helmet and pump up his bladder to give him a little bit more protection. Well, I think that some of us have a nozzle up there somewhere on our scalp. Because so much of what we learn ends up going to our heads rather than going to our hearts. It inflates us. We learn a little truth and it goes right to our heads. We get puffed up. We get inflated in our own evaluation of ourselves. You remember back in chapter 5, Paul called sin. He used an analogy. He called it leaven or yeast. Why? Because yeast corrupts by puffing up. And that's what sin does. It inflates. It puffs up. It stimulates our pride. Paul says to both camps, it's time to let a little air out of your head and pump a little love into your hearts. The Corinthians had become big-headed but small-hearted. It's been said, love without truth is hypocrisy. But truth without love is brutality. And that's what was going on in the church at Corinth. Each side had a zero tolerance for the other. Paul's asking here, where's the love, man? There was a lot of knowledge in this church, but there was little love. He says, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing. Yet as he ought to know. The most dangerous person in the church is the guy who knows just enough to think he knows it all. Beware of that person. Be leery of the self-proclaimed expert who assumes the duty of roaming the church, policing the saints, you know, shutting down the heresies. It was the great inventor Thomas Edison who once said, we do not know 1/1,000,000% about anything. I think that's also true of our knowledge of God. We know much, but it's not 1%, 1/1,000,000% of what there is to know. God is infinite. God is above us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is higher than we are. His ways are higher than our ways. And the more you know about God and the things of God, I believe the more conscious you become of how little you know. It's a person who's haughty and thinks he knows it all. That's a person I know really doesn't know God. It's been said knowledge fills a large brain. It merely inflates a small one. Knowledge is good, but it needs to be coupled with a large dose of humility and with volumes of love. I like what another person said, some people drink at the fountain of knowledge, others just gargle. We need to beware of the garglers. He says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. I used to have a little plaque that I kept on my desk, and it read, man's wisdom must be understood to be loved, but God's wisdom must be loved to be understood. Head knowledge has a place, dates and facts and accounts and so forth. They're important to faith. But academic knowledge is not enough to save you. Saving faith requires a heartfelt faith. Without engaging the heart, it's impossible to really interact and experience God. If it's just a mind thing, it's going to be nothing. It needs the heart. It's with the heart that we believe into salvation. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. There's only one God. Idols are nothing but chunks of wood and stone. For even if there are so-called gods, Paul says, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through Him we live. In other words, even if these other deities exist, Paul says, and obviously they don't, but even if they did, God would reign supreme. The Father is the creator of all things. The Son is the sustainer of all things. Our God sits on the throne of heaven and earth. And if the pagan gods did exist, they would be forced to bow and worship before the Christian God. They don't, but if they did, they would be subservient to the true God, Jesus Christ and His Father in heaven. He says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Guys, we are right with God not through food, but through faith. Our righteousness has been won by the work of Christ, not by our own efforts. So, neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Nothing you can do or not do can add to your righteousness that you have in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul here is shooting down this legalistic notion of guilt by association. Just because Satan has used an object doesn't necessarily make it evil. It doesn't turn that object into evil. Take, for example, rock and roll music. There is no doubt that Satan has had a field day using rock and roll music. But there's nothing evil about the musical form itself. Just because Satan's used it doesn't make it always evil. You take an A chord. Well, it's an A chord, whether you play it on an electric guitar or whether you play it on a pipe organ. An A chord is an A chord. It becomes good or evil dependent on the motive behind how it's used. I think the same is true about dancing. People say, well, is it okay to go dancing? Well, it depends. You can go out dancing as a means of fun and exercise and it be cool. But if you go out and dance in some sexually suggestive manner, then you're using that for evil. How you do it, rather than the deed itself, how you use it, rather than the deed itself, determines whether it becomes good or evil. The same is true with a thousand of other controversial issues that have at times rocked the church. Issues like cosmetics, alcohol, tobacco, playing cards, the length of a person's hair, Sunday activities, movies. The list goes on and on and on. Are these things right? Well, it depends on how you're using it. Depends on the motive behind it. In 1928, Donald Barnhouse spoke at a Bible conference that was attended by 200 young people and some prudish counselors. One afternoon, an older woman approached Dr. Barnhouse and asked him about this appalling, sinful, wicked practice that was going on among the young ladies. You won't believe this, but at that camp, there were some women walking around who were not wearing any stockings. That's right, bare legged, right around the camp. And these petty old ladies wanted Dr. Barnhouse to come down on this spirit of compromise that had invaded the church. Dr. Barnhouse writes about the incident. He says, "Looking them straight in the eye, I said, 'The Virgin Mary never wore stockings.'" They gasp. "She didn't?" He answered, "No, in Mary's time, stockings were unknown. So far as we know, they were first worn by prostitutes in Italy in the 15th century." Woo! That stifled their protest and made them rethink the issue a bit. Leslie Flynn, in his book, Great Church Fights. Sounds like interesting reading, doesn't it? He writes about the cultural differences between Christians and the problems that this can create. He says, "A Christian in the South may be repelled by a swimming party for both men and women, but then offend his northern brother by lighting up a cigarette. At an international conclave for missionaries, a woman from the Orient could not wear sandals with a clear conscience. A Christian from Western Canada thought it worldly for a Christian acquaintance to wear a wedding ring. And a woman from Europe thought it almost immoral for a wife not to wear a ring that signaled her status. A man from Denmark was pained to even watch British Bible students play soccer, while the British students shrank from his pipe smoking. The point is that cultural taboos are a moving target. They change from place to place and from generation to generation. What we need to remember is that a piece of meat is just that. It's a piece of meat. It's not evil in and of itself. It's just a piece of meat. The problem is that our conscience is not always right, especially if our conscience was trained on false notions. This guilt by association mentality dies hard. It was Mark Twain who said, "The trouble with the world is not that people know too little, but they know so many things that just ain't so." I think that is so true in the church. We need to help the legalistically trained believer realign his conscience with the truth. The conscience is a vital organ. It shouldn't be squelched or violated, but it does need to be retrained. But until that occurs, the libertarians, those that are free, need to understand that their freedom in Christ is something they can withhold, something that they can forego for the sake of another brother. And so they need to be patient, and they need to be governed in love by all they do, in all they do. He says in verse 9, But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? It may be okay for you or I to indulge in a certain liberty. Logically, you understand that this piece of meat is just a slab of beef. There's nothing evil about it. But logic should not be our only guide. Logic should be coupled with love. And if an activity is going to cause my brother or sister to stumble, then it should be curtailed. I should stop it. You see, there's a test to determine if you're really free to participate in a given activity. You're free to pick it up only if you're free to put it down. You got to write that down. You're free to pick it up only if you're free to put it down. And if you see that what you're doing is causing your brother to stumble, then you need to stop. Out of love for your brother, you need to stop it. We need to be stepping stones for each other, not stumbling blocks. For years, I tried to make a point of my freedom in Christ. I love to sort of shock the weaker brother, the traditionalist. But you know, I've learned there's one thing more important than making a point, and that's loving a brother. If it's going to hinder us from meeting together and fellowshipping together, then we shouldn't eat the meat. He says, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Do you want to be the cause of stumbling in the life of a person that God is trying to make stand? Do you want to? To sin against the weaker brother is to sin against Christ. We need to be willing to forego our freedoms if they're causing someone else to stumble. Now in chapter 9, the discussion continues in this same vein. How should we exercise our freedom in Christ? The subject remains the same, but how he addresses the issues that he applies it to now are changed. They're different. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Now Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 imply that one of the qualifications for apostleship was to have seen the risen Christ. Paul qualified. He saw Christ on the road to Damascus. He's pointing that out here. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Am I not a bona fide apostle? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The church in Corinth was also evidence of Paul's apostleship. A wicked city like Corinth, man, this was not the usual place you'd start a church. And yet God blessed Paul's efforts. A vibrant fellowship was the result. It was a testimony to the legitimacy of his ministry that a church had been started there in Corinth. He says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas or Peter? Now here's a problem for the Roman Catholics, because they assert that Peter was the first pope. And if Peter was the first pope, then you've got a married pope. Because here Paul says that Peter traveled with his wife. Did you hear the story about the newspaper tycoon? He was trying to figure out which of his three sons needed to inherit the empire and needed to manage and run the newspapers. And so in order to determine which son would take over, he asked each of them to compose the most sensational headline they could think of. Three words. A three-word headline, something that would grab, something that would shock, something that would attract readers. He thought this would be a good way of testing their newspaper instincts. Well, the first son composed the headline, Saddam Turns Christian. Yeah, that's pretty good. That's pretty shocking. That'll grab a few heads. But the second son bested him. He came up with a headline, Arafat Becomes Jewish. That's one step better. But the prize went to the third son. And he won with just two words. His headline read, Pope Elopes. Now that would be some pretty sensational stuff. Paul's point, though, is that as an apostle, he had certain rights that he willingly forfeited for the sake of others. Other guys were married. Other apostles were traveling with their wives, but Paul chose to remain single. He chose to forego those freedoms for the cause of Christ. He says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Now, from the earliest days of the church supported its leaders financially so that they could devote themselves to the full-time oversight of the body of Christ. Paul, likewise, was entitled to this support, but he willingly waived the privilege. In Acts chapter 18, verse 3, Luke tells us that while in Corinth, Paul stayed with Aquila and Priscilla, and along with them, worked in making tents, worked a secular job in order to support himself in his ministry. He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense. Here he's talking about how that it is, you know, a right for a pastor to be paid from his work in the ministry. And he uses the soldier as an example. Soldiers are supported by the people they defend. If a soldier in the battle has to worry about his family back home, whether they're starving or whether they're getting evicted, how can he concentrate on the fight? A defeated soldier or a distracted soldier becomes a defeated soldier. He's better on the battlefront if he doesn't have to worry about the home front. And so thus, he says, you need to pay the pastor so that he won't be distracted, so that he can keep his concentration and his focus on the work. Now, I'm not suggesting that a pastor should be paid so exorbitantly that he doesn't have to be cost conscious, and he doesn't have to budget, and he doesn't have to trust God with his finances like everyone else does. I believe he needs a degree of financial discipline in his own life. But if he's so poor that he doesn't know where his next meal's going to come from, then he's not going to be a very focused pastor. There are many churches who pray this for their pastor. Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. Well, those churches get what they pay for. A divided, distracted, ineffective pastor. He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? You pay the soldier. You feed the farmer. The shepherd drinks of the milk of his own flock. So it stands to reason that the church should also support its pastor. He says, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does the law say the same also? And here he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Of course not. He's teaching a spiritual lesson. It's not really the ox that's grabbing at the heart of God. He's teaching a lesson for the church. And here he compares the pastors with oxen. I resemble that remark. We can be a stubborn lot, I guarantee you. But here he points out that the ox is allowed to munch on the grain as he threshes it, as he works. He can from time to time just dip his head and eat of the grain just as he goes and as he's threshing out the grain. Feeding the ox is an expense of the harvest. And Paul's point is that supporting the pastor is an expense of the spiritual harvest. Now, I didn't write this. I'm just teaching this, okay? So. He says, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Now, there was a guy in our church who at one time wanted to cap my salary. He wanted to come up with a designated figure and say, this is all that Sandy can make. This is it right here. Well, I resisted. Not because I was worried about making a lot of money. I really don't worry about that. But I just told the elders, you know, there may be times when you want to cut my salary. That's okay. But just don't cap it and kill the initiative. Because part of any man's motivation to work is the possibility of doing a good job and being compensated accordingly. And if you take that initiative away from me, if you say, well, you can make this much and that's it, then, you know, you're killing some of my incentive. Now, hopefully I'm more spiritual than that. But maybe I'm not. And so if you tell a guy that he can only go so far and no further, then he's got no hope. And he loses a certain degree of his incentive. And I think this is what Paul is saying here. He who plows should plow in hope. you know, he should expect, or at least hold out the possibility that if he does a good job, that if he serves the Lord well, that he'll be compensated accordingly. So if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And here's an important spiritual principle. If a pastor or a church helps you spiritually, then it's your obligation to support them materially. And always remember, you're the one that's getting the better end of the deal. If a church is adding to your family spiritually, if it's helping you from week to week to focus eternally, then it's a very minor thing for you to help them pay a few bills. It's a great trade-off. He says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Now, apparently the Corinthians had supported other ministries. And yet Paul was the man that God used to actually start the church. And he refused to take a salary. He says, nevertheless, we have not used this right. We have forfeited our freedoms, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul was not above accepting a church's financial support. For on occasion, he gladly received it, but not while in Corinth. Because there, for some reason, he sensed the risk of hindering the gospel if he took their money. Somehow, it would undermine the message. And this is something that he didn't dare risk. Perhaps the Corinthians were suspicious of crooked clergy. They could have been burned in the past by some greedy man in a clerical collar. Paul wanted to make sure that everyone knew that his concern and God's concern was for their soul and not their money. And thus he was willing to take a secular job and forego any support from the church. This is our reason here at Calvary Chapel for maintaining such a low-key approach to money. You rarely ever hear us talk about any offering or talk about money. We never put pressure on anyone to give. And the reason is because we care, and we want you to know that we care more about the state of your heart than the size of your wallet. And sure, we've got financial needs, and sometimes things get tight. And I believe we have the right to express those needs. But so often we choose to waive those rights, to keep from doing anything that might undermine your trust in us or hinder the going out or the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want everyone to understand that this church exists to meet your needs. You don't exist to meet our needs. We're here to serve. And we believe God will take care of this church as long as we continue to serve and minister to the people that He brings us. He says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The Old Testament priests received a portion of the sacrifices that were offered to the Lord. And therefore, Paul is saying the pastor should be paid from the offerings received by the church. He says, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Wow. Paul had never asked them for money, either verbally or in writing. He would rather die, he says, than for them to think that he was only after their money. Now, I read recently about a bill that was introduced by the Mississippi State Legislature. And over in Mississippi, the legislators have voted themselves a $20,000 a year pay raise. But here's what they wrote into the bill. that before any legislature could collect their pay raise, they had to sign off on a statement. For you see, the guys who risked their political necks to vote themselves this pay raise, they were concerned about the other guys who didn't vote for it getting the pay raise. So they said before those other guys could take the pay raise that they didn't vote for, they had to sign this statement. I was for the legislative pay raise, but did not have the guts to vote for it. So if you want the raise, you got to sign off on that statement. Probably a pretty good piece of legislation. Paul certainly didn't lack for guts. He had the right to expect the Corinthians to support him financially. But he laid aside those rights. He didn't want anyone to ever be able to accuse him for being in the ministry for the money. And that's why he adds here, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. What integrity. They say that Billy Graham, early in his ministry, came to Atlanta. And after the Atlanta Crusade, a photograph of Billy Graham appeared in the local paper. The evangelist was shown leaving the stadium over at Lakewood with money bags in his hands. And it made it look as if Billy Graham was making off with the loot. But it was from that day forward that Graham separated himself completely from the money, put himself under a modest salary, and set strict guidelines for how others should handle the finances of the ministry. He wanted to make sure that everything was above board. He wanted to eliminate even the appearance of impropriety in the handling of the funds. This was Paul's attitude. I'd rather die than for someone to think that we were in it for the money, that we cared more about their wallets than we did their salvation, than we did their hearts and their lives. I feel the same way. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I tell young men who come to me desiring to be pastors, if you can do anything in the world other than pastor and be happy doing it, by all means, don't be a pastor. Paul said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul had no choice. And the only reason you'd get in this job is if you had no choice. It's wonderful, it's great, but it's trying and testing. Paul was a brilliant man. He was a motivated man. And I'm sure that Paul could have been successful at whatever he tried. But satisfied? Really happy? That was another story. For God had put a passion in this man's heart. And Paul would never rest until he pursued that passion. This is the calling that comes when God calls you into the ministry. It's a woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I know that I could never really be happy doing anything else. God's put that kind of woe on my life. It's a passion. It's not a job. If it was a job, I'd have been out. I'd have found me another one a long time ago. But it's a passion. It's what God has called me to do. It's what I'm motivated from deep down within my being to do. And I know that I could never really be happy doing anything else. Paul says, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. In other words, if the ministry was just a job, Paul would have taken a salary. But God had entrusted him with a stewardship. That's how he viewed the ministry. Not as a job, but as a divine trust. The ministry was a responsibility that God had placed upon his life. He'd work for free if need be. And that's what he did in Corinth. I watched a TV special recently. I think it was entitled The First 50 Years of the NBA. And one of the old-time basketball players made this comment. He said, "The team owners were the dumbest people in the world. They paid us a salary, but they didn't have to. We would have played for free." That's playing for the love of the game. Reminds me of what Larry Bird said right before he retired. They asked him, before his back got so bad he had to retire, they asked him, they said, "Larry, when are you going to retire?" He says, "Are you crazy?" He says, "I get to travel all over the world. I stay in the finest hotels. I eat at the finest restaurants. And then at the end of the day, I get to play a game of basketball. What more could a man want?" That's playing for the love of the game. The old timer said, "These are the dumbest people on the earth. They're paying us for something we do for free." Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I appreciate the salary that you pay me. And rather than thinking that you're dumb, I think you're very biblical for paying me. But I have said for years that if you guys didn't pay me to be the pastor of this church, I'd pay you for the opportunity. I'd work for free. In fact, I did for a while. The ministry is the most demanding, the most taxing, the most challenging, the most intensive job I know of. But I wouldn't trade you my job for any other job in the world. I thank God every day for giving me this privilege, for placing me in this place where I have the opportunity to communicate His Word to His people. Man, I love it. I look forward to getting out of bed every morning. Sometimes I don't even want to go to bed at night. I'm afraid I'll miss something while I'm asleep. Paul says, "What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." I love that. Paul not only waived his right to a salary, but he was willing to forego the costs of ministry in order to present the gospel freely. In other words, he wasn't even concerned about covering his costs, let alone making a profit. Paul worked a secular job so that he could minister to the Corinthians for free. And you have to pay $30 a ticket to go to a Christian concert. And $200 to go to the weekend marriage enrichment seminar. Hey, better enrich my marriage a lot, because we're going to be broke when we get home. Pastor James has this attitude. Everything Pastor James is in charge of, he loses money on. I've told him, I said, "James, can't you run a kids' camp and break even?" He loses money because he's always giving away scholarships and he's always cutting corners. He's, "Let's throw this in. We'll cover it. No big deal, you know. We'll pay for it." And godly man. More so than me. I'm wanting a profit. I don't really want a profit. I just like for him to cover his costs every now and then. But, you know, losing money for the sake of Christ, Pastor James. But Jesus told us, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 10, "Freely you have received, freely give." When you about break us on kids' camp this year, James, remind me of this verse, this study tonight, okay? Good. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." Now, you get the theme through these two chapters. He's talking about our freedom in Christ. He's applied it to his diet. He's free to eat meat. He's free from the law. He's free from money. Paul's freedom in Christ is a far-reaching freedom. And here he says that he's also free from the opinions of men. Paul didn't really care one iota of what you thought about him. Paul was after only one person's approval, and that was Jesus Christ. But Paul did care deeply about what you thought of Jesus and about what you thought of the gospel. And as the ambassador for Christ, his sole goal was to lead people to Christ, and so he was concerned about offending people. Paul was free from people's opinions of him, but he was a steward. It was his duty to be concerned about your opinion of Jesus. Paul was always open to building bridges and earning the opportunity to present the gospel. The last thing he wanted to do was to offend people unnecessarily. And you know, the gospel will offend many people. But I tell our guys, hey, we're going to offend enough people. We don't need to be doing it voluntarily. If we just preach the gospel, it will offend. But let's not minister in such a way that adds to that, where people get offended needlessly and unnecessarily. Paul was an ambassador for Christ, not a politician. And that's an important distinction. There's a big difference between an ambassador and a politician. And tailors a message to appeal to a given audience. He tailors the message, but not the ambassador. An ambassador's job is to communicate the message in as appealing a manner as possible, but without tinkering with that message, keeping it pure. He lives in a foreign country. He observes the culture and customs of that country. He speaks its language so he can best communicate the message from his home country, but he doesn't alter that message. Paul elaborates on this strategy in verse 20. He says in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. I care about what they think because it reflects on their attitude toward the gospel, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. And to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Now, while speaking to the Jews, Paul observed Jewish custom. He ate kosher food. He kept the Sabbath rituals. In ministering to a Jew, it was not the time and place to flaunt his freedom. Why try to prove a point when there's a soul that needs to be saved? That's the priority. But while speaking to the Gentiles, he downplayed his Jewishness. He observed the cultural practices of the Gentiles. For Paul knew that if he could fit in, he'd have a better opportunity to speak up. Now, we're not talking about morals here. We're not talking about something that's biblical or spiritual or ethical. We're talking about cultural distinctives. And Paul was flexible. He was flexible and faithful at the same time, and so should we be. See, if I were invited to speak at the Christian Bikers Association, I wouldn't wear the same set of clothes that I might wear if I was invited to speak at the First Baptist Church. Or if I was invited to minister to the senior citizens, I wouldn't play the same music that I would play if I were invited to speak at the senior high fellowship or the college fellowship. You see, traditionally, the church has approached the prevailing culture in two ways. Either isolation. On the one hand, we can't dress like them. We can't be like them. We can't talk like them. Let's not look like the world. Isolation. Or imitation. Well, let's just become like the world. Not just in how we look and dress, but even in how we think and even in how we talk. It seems that every church either falls in one of two extremes. Either isolation or imitation. We tend to want to either separate or integrate. But there's a third option. And that's infiltration. Paul became all things to all men. He infiltrated behind enemy lines. He gained a platform to be heard so that he could win some, so that he could infiltrate with the truth and share the gospel. This needs to be our attitude. There are so many people in the church, and there'll be some that they come up and they say, "Well, you know, I just can't stand rock and roll music." And that's okay. But don't start grumbling when the young people no longer enjoy coming to your church. What do you want? You want a cozy environment for the dignified and the sanctified? Or do you want a place where lost people can relate to the gospel in a relevant manner? You got to make a choice. Hey, I don't like all the music that even we do sometimes. Most of it, but not all of it. Kevin's done a few songs I didn't care for. Randy never has, but Kevin has. And I've probably done a few songs he hasn't cared for either. So. But what do you want? You know, hey, if it's going to reach somebody, you play it, man. You sing it. I don't care what it sounds like. Well, as long as it's good. I don't have to like it, but I can appreciate it if it's good or not. Don't do something sloppy. But, you know, I'm not crazy about country music. I like Paul Overstreet, but other than him, I'm not crazy about country music. But, you know, some of the country songs they've done, they relate to people, relate to that. They enjoy that. It's cool. Hey, if it's clicking, man, if it's speaking to people, I'm for it. There's an expert on evangelism. His name is Donald McGravin, and he once said, "The world has more winnable people than ever before, but it's possible to come out of a ripe field empty-handed." Do you realize that? It's possible to come out of a ripe field empty-handed. That's what's happening in the world today. The world is hungry for the gospel, but the church is trying to present it in an outdated fashion. We're not giving it to them in a contemporary and in a compelling way. When Hudson Taylor landed in mainland China, he struggled in his attempts to spread the gospel. And one day the Lord told him to give up his Western clothes, take off his Western clothes and all of his, you know, English customs. Try to be more like the Chinese. Even cut his hair like the Chinese. This offended his fellow missionaries. But it built a bridge to the locals that yielded a tremendous spiritual harvest. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, once said, "I'd stand on my head and play a tambourine with my feet if I thought it would help me win one lost soul to Jesus Christ." That's exactly how I feel. I'll do anything except sin if I think it'll help me win more people to Jesus Christ. If it'll help me reach a larger group for Jesus Christ, I'll do it. Anything. Even wear an earring. Well, I don't know about going that far, but maybe. Maybe. I'm picking on Kevin, but Pastor Kevin, he has a 5 o'clock shadow that appears about 10 o'clock in the morning. If he wanted to stay, you know, clean shaved, he'd have to shave about 4 or 5 times a day. But every Friday, when I come in on Fridays, he's got this hip, cool-looking little goatee that he's sporting for Friday nights. Why? Because he's doing the kids on Friday nights. And so he grows this little goatee on Friday nights. Well, I come back on Saturday, he shaved it off. Because he ministered to the kids on Friday night, but now he's shaved it off. He's trying to look clean-cut and all for the adults on Sunday morning. But that's cool. That's what Paul is saying here. That you want to try to become all things to all men so that you can win some. So that you can relate. So that people can relate to you. That's the point. He says, "Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race run all? but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. 35 years ago, U.S. Olympic coach Brutus Hamilton compiled a list of what he thought would be the ultimate achievements in track and field. He said no one would run better than a 9.2 second 100-yard dash. Kids in high school now do that. No one would ever run a 3-minute 57 second mile or put the shot more than 62 feet or high jump more than 7 foot 1 inch or long jump more than 27 feet or pole vault more than 16 feet. Today, all of those barriers have been completely shattered. Spiritually speaking, you too can go higher, endure longer, be stronger than you ever thought possible. All that keeps you from doing these things and more is a lack of determination. God has given us infinite resources, tremendous power. You can be more than you ever imagined if you'll simply be determined, if you'll stop toying with following Jesus, if you'll decide tonight that it's time to start giving it all you've got. He says, don't run in this race just floundering around. Run that you will receive the prize. For everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, or he exercises self-control. Denial and discipline is a big part of discipleship. He says, for they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Legendary football coach John Heisman used to hold up a football on the first day of practice. He would hold it up, he would show it to his team, and he would say, gentlemen, better to have died a small boy than to fumble this football. Now that's taking it pretty serious. But that's exactly how you and I need to feel about dropping the ball spiritually. Better to have died a small boy than to not follow through, to not fulfill the course, to fight the good fight, to finish the course, to receive the crown and reward that God has for us. Guys, eternal rewards are at stake. He says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Literally, the Greek reads, I blacken my eye. I beat my body. Paul says, I'm willing to resort to severe measures to keep from yielding to my physical impulses. Every athlete knows the value of making his body do what it really doesn't want to do. That's how you get those big muscles, man. That's how you build up that cardiovascular. By making your body do what it doesn't want to do. That's training. But the Christian knows this in reverse, because he keeps his body from doing what it does want to do. He puts forth the same effort as the athlete to control his drives and his physical appetites and his material impulses. And he beats back those impulses until he brings them into submission to the will of God under the control of the Holy Spirit. You've got to discipline your body. Discipline is a part of discipleship. He says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul himself was worried that he could mess up in such a way that God would have to put him on the shelf and never use him again. His soul would be saved, But his life would become unusable. And guys, if Paul had this concern, how much more should the thought scare you and I? It's possible. Left to yourself, left to your own energies, to your own devices, it's probable that you will mess up in such a way to where God will have to just leave you on the shelf. You've blown it. I can't use you anymore. That's why we've got to beat back those impulses. We've got to corral the flesh. We've got to discipline our bodies and bring them under the control of the Holy Spirit. We've got to trust and rely in the grace of God, because that's our hope. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But in Christ Jesus, all things are possible. And so is there victory? You betcha. But you have to do your part. It is possible to become disqualified. And so we need to run this race with endurance. We need to get in it to win it. We need to exercise discipline in our lives so that we will be all that we can be for Jesus Christ, and so that He can work His strength and help in us. And there we have 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9.